So good to see everyone this morning. You're looking fabulous. Your turn. Nothing is free in life. I can't believe we don't know that. Thank you for that beautiful liturgical response. Who said more or less? So we have no argument with anything that Jonathan read just now. Jesus taught us what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's something that, you know, if you think about it, we have imposed a title onto, but at the time, the disciples didn't know just exactly how to talk to God. And that's what prayer is, right? Talking to God. And they said, it looks like John the Baptist's disciples know how to pray, but we're kind of clueless. So how do we pray? That's how this part goes. And Jesus, sometimes, you know, Jesus asks a different question or says something entirely different. But Jesus responds straightforwardly to this. I think he hears it as a good question. So he says to his disciples, when you pray, say, Father. It's the first thing, which is not a small thing, to understand God as Father. It's a patriarchal society, so I think that's why the one parent that is named for this one God is Father. But, you know, there are matriarchal societies in the world, too, in which case we may have heard Mother. But I think the point is a relationship with this Creator that is as intimate as our very first and primal relationship, that with a parent. Of course, we live in a really, really messed up world where there are some of us who have been messed up in that first primary relationship, and it becomes difficult then to imagine God when the way that we mediate our relationship with a parent is through our earthly parents. So this is a long and difficult journey for us. But if we can heal to the point where that understanding of God as parent can be redeemed, it really is a wonderful thing. Hallowed be your name. Remember that in this time, Tiberius Caesar was ruling the Roman imperial world. And he claimed that Augustus Caesar was God, because as soon as the emperor dies, they reach divine status. So Tiberius was known as the Son of God. Did you know that that was his official name? That tradition was started by his predecessor, Augustus. When Julius Caesar died, he was an adopted nephew and heir to the throne. And he said, since my father, Julius, is now God, I'm the Son of God. And then when it passed on to Tiberius, Tiberius became the Son of God. So for Jesus to claim God as his Father and to say that that name, God, is holy, was also to say that Tiberius' name is not holy. And his father, Augustus' name, is not holy. And his father, Julius Caesar's name, is not holy either. It was a pretty bold political statement that Jesus was making, in addition to a spiritual one. It's not either or, it's a both and. And you think about what we consider hallowed or holy in our time. We consider all kinds of things sacred. And there's too many to mention, but obvious ones are our nationality or ethnicity, our political affiliation or our philosophical orientation, our religious upbringing and the denomination that we're a part of. First, we say that the Christian faith is right and everything else is wrong. And then we say our particular Christian tradition, denomination, or theological orientation is right and everybody else wrong. And then our one local church is right and everybody else wrong. And then our one little faction within the local church is right and everybody wrong. I mean, it's endless, you know. We human beings are crazy. Or as we Korean people say, crazy. There, I taught you some Korean today. So to not understand what is really holy and what is unholy is part of what messes us up. And I think really, we make too many things holy that are not holy, and the one thing that truly is holy, God our Father, we do not enough. So Jesus reminds us, first, He is our Father, and He is holy. And may your kingdom come. Do you know what kind of political choices we have in our November elections? It's unbelievable. You know, we have over 300 million people that live in the United States of America. And the best we can do is these two major party candidates. Calgon, take me away. Now, most of you are not old enough to know what that means, but it's bubble bath as heaven, okay? I mean, if only Jesus would come before November. Amen? But Jesus is coming. God will come again, and God's reign will prevail. That is our hope as Christian people. But we have to be careful that it does not lead to a form of escapism, because that's not Jesus' way, right? It wasn't wishful thinking. Hope is an entirely different thing than wishful thinking. Hope requires something of us. Wishful thinking does not. We are all investors in this heavenly kingdom, which is to come. And it will come in and through our investment. Not, I don't want to say because that's too much cause and effect. God doesn't need any of us. God is God. But through our investment, our energy, our mutual work together, God will respond to that and come. But guess what? God's kingdom is coming even now. Slowly but surely, it is seeping into us and through us, those of us who believe. For those of us who are a part of God's work, God's kingdom is coming in and through us, even if it is not yet fully realized. Coming is what Jesus is always doing, and God's reign through him. How about this one? Give us each day our daily bread. Is that a good prayer? I hardly know anybody that prays this, really. Is prayer some words we utter before a meal? Or is prayer our communication to God, which God perceives? So, it's interesting how many atheists I know still invoke God's name when they stub their toe or something. God hears that. We're always communicating something to God, aren't we? And I would say, including myself, that we don't pray for our daily bread is one of our primary idolatries. We pray for tomorrow's bread also, and next week's and next month's. We pray for bread decades in advance. Pension, 401ks, retirement. We have people in our country, I think I mentioned this once before, I'll mention it again, who are paying for their own funeral arrangements. Only in America. Right? Please, nobody in our church do that. Okay? Every single person in our church is so loved and valued, we will take care of your funeral if your family is not able to for whatever reason. No one needs to bury themselves. That's individualism to the extreme, run amok. That is the end of humanity when everybody has to take care of their own funeral. That is a complete breakdown of our humanity. So give us each day our daily bread means trusting God for today's bread and then tomorrow trusting God again. Remember what happened to the Israelites? When they were given manna, and it was just the most wonderful thing, free food all the time. but they would get insecure, and they were not supposed to collect on the Sabbath. So that means on Friday, the Sabbath is a Friday night to Saturday evening, they're supposed to collect 2 days' worth, but not any more than that. But some people collected more than double on the Sabbath, and some people even collected on the Sabbath, which means that they did not trust God for their daily bread, and God punished them. If that's God's character, and God is basically saying, trust me, our obsession with our retirement account is part of the ways that we rob ourselves of an intimate, trusting, loving, and fulfilling relationship with God. God is saying, I already got your back. I already have your future. I'm already going to be there when you retire. I'm already going to take care of you through my body, the church, if you remain abiding in me. What would our lives look like if we actually pray to God for our daily bread? This indicts me as much as anyone else, so we're in it together, I'm afraid. And forgive us our sins. And notice how Jesus defines sins here. For we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. Do you see how Jesus equates sin and debt? That's why we do everything possible in our church to help all of us get out of debt, especially unleveraged debt. That's like credit cards, student loans, things that have no assets behind it. A house is typically a safer bet, although we know that Wall Street can muck that up pretty good too. But car loans are in between because it's debt based on an asset, a car. But, you know, you lose 30% of the value as soon as you drive it off a lot. So it's a fast depreciating asset. If you get a loan to buy your laptop computer, forget it. Might as well be unleveraged debt. A piano, whatever, those things have hardly any value once you buy it, right? So we need to do everything possible to get out from under the sin of debt because we live in a system that intentionally does everything possible to put leverage. Debt is leverage so that they have leverage over our lives. You see, debt is called leverage at Wall Street, and that means they have leverage in our lives. They're controlling the levers of our lives. But that's a small kind of debt, really. As oppressive as that is for so many of us, that's a small kind of debt. The real debt that I see daily that oppress all of us is the petty calculations we make in relationships. I did this. I said this. I gave this affirmation. I did this favor. I thought well of this person. I spoke well of this person behind their back. And then I find out that they said this behind my back. And we have so many endless and intensely precise calculations about what people owe us that constructive relationships are almost impossible. And no wonder, after a while, we settle on money. You owe me this many dollars and cents, or I owe you this, you know, easier. It's an easier currency, but really, our true human currency is emotions. And we start keeping score with one another, and our ledger, our emotional ledger, becomes so long, so thick, so complicated, we eventually just say, forget it, I'm cutting off that relationship. I can't even calculate anymore what I owe and what that person owes. It's just easier not to have that relationship. And guess what? Over time, we have no relationships. We have no real friends. We don't have an intimate relationship with anyone, even our own spouses or children or parents or siblings or what used to be best friends. This is the logic of debt. Eventually, we go emotionally and relationally bankrupt and bankrupt everyone around us. How do we forgive each other our debts? How do we not keep score? Or one way Jesus phrased it was, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give and receive freely without keeping score. Really, really difficult to do. This requires undoing our brain damage. Keeping score with human beings is a form of brain damage. I don't even call it sin. Because it makes us really loopy and makes us weird. And it gives us kind of a glazed look over our eyes in the middle of company. How do we just naturally give and receive like the natural world that God made? This is why Jesus urges us to pray in this way, with raw urgency. Give us each day our daily bread. It's just like a demand. Give us, God, our daily bread, because we're always worrying about the past and the future. We're going crazy. Forgive us our sins. For your sake, forgive us our sins so that we can forgive the sins of others. But because if we're thinking that you're keeping score, oh Lord, then we're going to keep score. And do you know that a lot of us here grew up in crazy Christianity that taught us that God was keeping score? That God was keeping track of every little sin that we did? A lot of us here learned that God was a micromanager, a great God of the cosmos who was a micromanager of our every little tiny mistake. Does that make any sense? That's why you're crazy. See? I know. I'm your pastor. I know. I love you. Your turn. Oh. That's what we have to forgive. We have to forgive each other's craziness. We have to stop seeing each other as sinners who's out to judge us and condemn us and cheat us and take advantage of us. We have to see each other as the brain-damaged people that we are, that have developed minds through crazy philosophies and theologies and a crazy society that teaches us to keep score with one another. That's crazy. And we have to de-crazify ourselves, right? And some of us who are more mature have to do the right thing every time. And even when people are keeping score with us, we have to not keep score back to them. And that is a temptation. Holy cow. How do we resist that temptation to do unto others as they've just done to us, right? You know what it means to be an immigrant? It means to survive in a society that's not built for you. So you have to be sharp and look for every opportunity to make it somehow. When I was young, I was calculating in that way. And then I realized through the scriptures, especially through Jesus' teaching, that God will take care of me. I don't need to be so vigilant about taking care of myself. But you know, those immigrant survival skills came in handy, because I use those skills now for my people, for you, for those on the margins of our society, for the poor, for the sick, for those in prison, for the homeless, for the stranger, all those that Jesus mentions in Matthew 25. I use those survival skills now for others. And this is what it means for God to forgive us so that we can liberate one another, so that we can be advocates for one another, do for others rather than seeking what they can do back for us. Amen. And do not bring us to the time of trial. It sounds like kind of a cop-out, but Jesus knows that persecution will come when we do the right thing. And Jesus is talking about perseverance here. If the time of trial comes, give us perseverance. How do we know Jesus is talking about that? Because that's what he talks about immediately after. So he gives them a parable right in the middle of this teaching about how to pray. In case we're missing the point about the meaning of this Lord's Prayer, Jesus is going to give us a parable now, you know, as a companion piece to fill it out. So he's not done talking now. He says to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him. And his friend says, do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, even though he won't do it out of the friendship, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. Is Jesus lifting up as a good thing, nagging? How many of you find that to be good news? Oh, I'm actually good at that. Yeah. Okay. The last shall be first kind of a thing. No, I don't think it's about lifting up nagging. It really is about persistence. Now, this situation might not seem common to us. But remember, in those days, they didn't have cell phones or even regular phones. Certainly not texting or instant messaging or whatever it's called. And letters, they didn't have a postal service either. I mean, it's very, very difficult to communicate. You never, even if you told somebody somehow months earlier that you're going to visit, there's no way to know when that person's actually going to come. And if they've run into some obstacles along the way on their journey, easily, instead of coming at 3 p.m., they could arrive at midnight. You see what I'm saying? So it's not like rudeness on the part of this person's guest that they end up at midnight famished. And of course, you want to give this person who's traveled all this distance something to refresh them. They can hardly go to bed with that level of hunger. So knocks on his next door neighbor, friend, good friend for years. I'm sorry to bother you, but can you help me out? It's like, nope. And if you keep knocking, you're going to wake up wifey. And you know, wife isn't not even mentioned here for good reason. My children are in bed. Leave me alone. But keeps knocking. This is an important person. I'm not asking for 3 loaves of bread. This guy was hungry. 3 loaves of bread. I'm not asking for myself. Maybe a little bit for myself. Midnight snack. But my friend is famished. The persistence is not for him. It's for someone else. And that kind of persistence is something that Jesus, our master, and his father respects. When we are persistent for ourselves, that's called nagging. When we're persistent for someone else, that's called advocacy. Remember that the Holy Spirit in Greek is paraclete, which fundamentally means advocate. It means actually like a lawyer, but a defense lawyer, one who defends you, your personal lawyer. So the Holy Spirit, I know that's not a good imagery for some of us, but the Holy Spirit is our defense lawyer in the middle of frivolous lawsuits. So, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. By the way, when I was growing up, my parents said that I was 질겨. Anybody know what that means? In Korean, it means persistent. But it's not necessarily a good word. Like persistent usually means a good thing. But in Korean, it can be good, but it also can be very annoying. Kind of a persistent kind of, annoying kind of persistence. And the best imagery I have is if you've ever eaten dried cuttlefish, that's really hard to chew. It takes a long time to get through that. It's like beef jerky. And it just turned out to be a pretty good trait that I also try to inculcate in others. May seem annoying, and it is, as I said, annoying if we're persistent for ourselves, but it's the very best form of friendship when we do it for others. In verse 9, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. Ask, search, knock. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Isn't it amazing in our Western individualistic imagination how this passage is a continuous exposition and explanation and response to the question, how do we pray to God? The Lord's Prayer, which is, forgive us our debts, our sins from you, so that we forgive each other's debts, so that we have harmony. And then Jesus advances his point by talking about this persistent friend who will bother another friend as a form of advocacy for a friend, right? And then we get to this, and we take it completely, we yank it out of context, and now it's all about me. Ask for myself, and it'll be given to me. Search for myself, and it'll be given to me. Knock for myself, and it'll be given to me. This is what we do. This is why Scripture has so little power in the average Christian's life. Because we are not listening to Jesus. We are listening to what we want. We hear what we want. We want stuff for ourselves. We're not really that concerned about our neighbors. And so we hear what we want to hear, as they say. Jesus says, is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Maybe if the child likes to eat snakes. That's my Asian self talking here. But usually no. Usually no. Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion. Of course not. If you then, who are evil, because we live in an evil society that makes us selfish, know how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And I really do think we need to reconceive of sin. We live in a very sinful society where we can't help but to be sinful, and then we have to take all the blame by ourselves as individuals. That's the brilliance of the American system. Do you know how many people have come to me over the years crying and saying, I expressed my good Christian character at work. I was humble, deferential, lifted up my coworkers who did well, even if I was the most hardworking. But then because I did not advance myself, speak up for myself, brag about myself, other people got promotions. And eventually I got let go even. If I were more arrogant, more boastful, if I elbowed my coworkers aside to get ahead, I could be better off. How do we not sin in the system all around us? This is what it means to be a sinner now and then. I'm not saying that we don't have personal responsibility. We definitely have personal responsibility, and this prayer to the Lord calls us to that. Forgive me my sins. But that we live in a system that overall pushes us toward a concern for self at the expense of neighbor, for concern for people like us as opposed to people different from us, for materialism as opposed to God's spirit in the world. So many ways we have to acknowledge that the more we plug into the system, the more naturally we're going to be sinners. This is why the church is the anti-system. We can't unplug from the world completely, but this is where we gather together, get our minds straight, and say, this is who we are. And at work, I need to be as shrewd as a serpent and innocent as a dove. And that's a difficult balance, but we coach each other, right? We share stories, trade tips, and the best we can, we equip ourselves to be as innocent as doves in our heart, but as shrewd as snakes in the world, because that's what's required. It's a direct quote from Jesus. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask for what? Search for what? Knock for what? For ourselves? We just said that's not the answer. For our neighbors, right? And the simplest way to do that is just to ask for the Holy Spirit. If we want good things, all we have to do is ask for the Holy Spirit. If we have the Holy Spirit in us, our whole lives will be oriented to advocacy for our neighbors. The whole Lord's Prayer is about asking God for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if we have the Holy Spirit, we will persist with people all around us and knock on their doors and bother them for good things to give to a neighbor who is famished, a neighbor who lacks. That's what we will do. Our whole orientation will be away from us, myself, which is toxic and destructive, narcissistic, and the path to death. And we will become natural again. And to be natural is to be for others. Ask any pregnant mother. Her orientation is totally toward the child, naturally. Even the most selfish people in the world, when they have a baby, is all about the baby. That's natural. That's how we were designed. And God is calling us to be natural our whole lives, to be for another human being. We live in the most individualistic, narcissistic, self-centered society the world has ever created. There are many, many other beautiful things about our wonderful country, but that is a truth we must contend with if the truth will set us free. And to be this, to do this, requires nothing short of the Holy Spirit being fully in us. If we ask, seek, knock, God will grant us the Holy Spirit. But that's what we need to be seeking. If we ask, seek, knock, then the Holy Spirit will be given to those who ask. And when we have the Holy Spirit, the advocate in us, we naturally become an advocate for our neighbors, all our neighbors. And then, that's a good life. That's a happy life. That's a joyful life. A life turned toward our neighbors is the epitome of happiness. That's not the message we hear in our society, but that is the truth. And that's why we gather together as a church of Jesus Christ, to remind ourselves what the real truth is about. So we got to declutter our minds and get back to the heart of the gospel, which is in loving God, we love neighbor. And when Jesus was on the cross and left our world, he said, I will give you something even better than my physical presence, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Jesus in our midst. And when we have Jesus in our heart and the Holy Spirit infusing every molecule of our body, then we are able to love God and love neighbor without even trying. It is who we are. And that is the promise of the gospel, sisters and brothers. That is the secret to the good life. Amen. Let us pray.